I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, and I'll read the entirety of it, all 13 verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to just give us understanding as we look into His Word together. And every year I do my Bible reading in a different translation. This year I'm doing it in the New King James, so that means that's the Bible that came with me on the trip. So that's what you'll hear. No substantial difference from the ESV or what might be on the screen, but a few words, and I might say something about those, but the message is, of course, exactly the same. This is God's inspired and inerrant words, so let's give it careful attention. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely, you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, that it may bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, let's ask his help as we look into his word. God, you're a good and a great Savior, and one who abundantly pardons. Your ways indeed are not ours. They are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. Lord, we pray that as we open your word together this morning, that you would give us understanding. We can hear the words, but to know them, to understand them, to believe them, to receive them, and to live. Lord, this is your work, and it's done only by the power of your Spirit. So we pray that through your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and stir our hearts to receive this word for what it is, the word of life, the word of the living God. Teach us and instruct us, Lord, for our spiritual good and for the glory of your name. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Isaiah 55 would probably be the best known of the Isaiah 50s if it were not for 53. The suffering servant passage is so full of light that in a certain sense we might allow it, not willingly I suppose, to eclipse the glory that is around it. And there is glory clustering around that. I do submit that without Isaiah 53, there'd be no invitation of Isaiah 55. Without the suffering servant who bears our sins unto death, who removes our iniquities, bearing them in his own body, there would be no come and buy without money. Without cost, there would be no free offer of the gospel if there wasn't a cost paid by Jesus. Somebody paid for it. We know who paid for it. Our Lord and Savior paid for it with his own lifeblood on the cross. Isaiah 55 is the natural response. It's what the prophet says in light of Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah itself opens with a question of two ways that you can go. I'll allude back to these, but just consider that he places before the people life and death. He says, there's a call in Isaiah 1, verse 18, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he puts before them a dilemma. If you obey, you will eat. If you disobey, you will be eaten. The sword will devour you if you disobey, or you will devour good things if you obey. This is really where mankind is in Adam. In the day you eat thereof, the forbidden tree, you will surely die. But of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Abundant life and the way of death. And as it goes with Adam, so it goes with Israel. Israel is, in a certain sense, a republication of the Adam narrative. Adam was presented at a fork in the road, two ways he might go, one unto death, one unto life. He chose the way that leads unto death, an exile. In a sense, the history of Israel is that story retold. If you obey, you will eat and live. If you disobey, you will be devoured by the sword and expelled. By the time we get to the latter part of Isaiah, we find that the people have in fact chosen the way of death and exile, and in consequence of that, are exiled from the land of Judah and carried away to Babylon, to Chaldea. The sword devoured them. Exhibit A, just read the book of Lamentations. They were in fact devoured, and rather than devour good things, they were consumed as a consequence of their sin. But it's not just Israel that's in this condition. Israel is retelling the story of all of us. In Adam, disobedience followed by death and expulsion from the holy, happy, abundant presence of God. And we are all born in exile. We are all born in the state of banishment. We are all born, as Paul says, without God in the world. We're all born malnourished and starving. Even worse, dead. Spiritually, we are all in need of life support, even new life, and that's what this prophecy offers us. In Isaiah 53, we see what God has done for the redemption of sinners, one sent to die in our place and bear away sin. The atonement opens up the way of salvation for us. The problem is that sinners, even though Christ has died and Christ has been raised, still live in exile. Sinners still come into the world, as all do, dead in their trespasses and sins. It's not simply that the gospel is accomplished for us. The gospel also needs to be proclaimed, told to sinners, given to those in need. Everyone, as Sam said earlier, needs to hear this message of the suffering servant, of the resurrected servant, and the life that is in him and in him alone. Well, as we give our attention to what I'm just calling the prophetic gospel, it's a summons, an invitation of good news, of great joy, and even of eternal life. I want to consider just three things, and the challenge of Isaiah 55 is the structure of it. There's a sense in which it's one message preached twice quickly. Verses 1 to 5 start with, "Ho, everyone, come to the waters." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." You can almost hear a sort of duplication of that. So if Isaiah preached the same message twice quickly, I'm going to preach the same message once slowly in double structure. You might conclude that Isaiah's pedagogy is better than mine as a result of that, and you're probably right. But at any rate, for the sake of an outline and just sort of hanging everything together conceptually, I want to first consider the gospel call. The gospel call. That will look at verses 1 to 3, structure 1, and then at verses 6 and 7, structure 2. I'll remind you as we come to that. The gospel call, 1 to 3, together with 6 and 7. Secondly, the gospel promise, second half of verse 3, together with 7 through 11. The gospel promise, and then thirdly, the gospel outcome. Where does all of this gospel get us? Verses 4 and 5, together with 12 and 13. Well, let's begin where the prophet begins, with the gospel call, verses 1 through 3, and then 6 and 7. He begins with a summons. The first impression we get is that God's redemptive message demands attention. I know the ESV translates the first word as come because the second line says come to the waters. But in the Hebrew, they are two different words. The word that begins, which some translations translate ho, which sounds sort of strange. It's not really the way we talk to each other now, is a different word than the word come. Ho is a summoning word. It's a word, I'll translate it loosely for you. Hey! I think that's actually how it begins. It's really a shout, and it is an exclamatory statement, and it's hey, and it's grabbing your attention. The Lord almost assumes the voice of a vendor hawking refreshment to passers-by. Maybe you've been to a fair or a carnival or gone through a promenade where there are people competing for your attention and for your dollars, and they want to convince you that they've got something that you need, and perhaps you're not really paying attention, and to get your attention, they say, hey. And I can remember as a student in the 90s being in Old City, Jerusalem, walking through the market in the Old City. And those are very aggressive vendors who are out there practically grabbing your sleeve. Come into my shop. Look at what I have. Look at the blankets. Look at the whatever else they're selling. Falafels. Oh, that wasn't so hard. Falafels. Hey! My falafel's better than his falafel. I mean, it gets very competitive. And I think what we do, particularly in the West, we are so over-inundated with marketing. Everything is being sold for marketing. Every space is being, as it were, taken up with advertisement to convince us that there's something we need that we should come and buy, that what we do as a kind of protection mechanism is, perhaps you're this way, and if you're not, I advise this, we just sort of filter out the advertising sounds, because if we paid attention to everyone who wants our attention for every good they offer us, we would absolutely be oversaturated to the point of paralysis. And so what we do is we steel ourselves and we filter out the voices. And I think when it comes to your dollars, that's the only way you're going to make it and still be in the black, as they say. But listen to this one. If you're ever going to listen to, as it were, an advertisement pitch, this is the one. Listen carefully. Don't filter out this shout. Hey! And this is the time to actually listen to, hey, the passers-by are hearing the message. Now, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to Israelites in exile, who have been living in Babylon for some time, who have, in a certain sense, made their peace with exile. They're uprooted from the land flowing with milk and honey. They've been taken to a foreign land, and they sink down roots, and they are there, as you know, for 70 years. Some of them never return from Babylon. And there's a temptation for those born in exile, for those far from God, to make their peace with this far from God exile, to actually assume that the bread of Babylon is as good as it gets, to assume that the promises of this life lived without God is in fact where it's at. This is food. This is living well. This is abundant life. The gospel attempts to shake you and wake you from that slumber in which you are seriously starving to death without God and far from Him, and you've made your peace with death. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. Hey! He shouts to those who need spiritual food and spiritual drink. He confronts us in our spiritual exile with the gospel. And listen to what he says. Ho, everyone who thirsts! It's the net is cast as broad as the thirsty are. Everyone who thirsts. In a certain sense, it's even maybe the power of suggestion. Maybe he has to convince you that you're thirsty. Maybe you need to be convinced that spiritually you're in fact starving. Ho, everyone who thirsts. If you feel your need, if you feel like this life isn't enough, if you feel like fame and wealth and reputation and sensual pleasures, that these things you know, what do you want? You wake up the next morning and it's more. It never actually brings you to the point of real satiation. It's just a momentary pause until the cravings again take over and all you can think of is more. And what you find out over time, perhaps, is that it's always just a little more and a little more, and it's never enough. Ho, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat, yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 4. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Christ has spread a table, a spiritual banquet, food and drink for your soul, and I will add also for your body in the life to come. He has spread a banquet, and he says, come. The gospel seeks to stir up our spiritual appetite. The gospel reminds us that things aren't well with us. The gospel, which is a message of good news, is only good because things aren't well with you apart from Christ. It may be that the gospel finds some that are already feeling desperate and needy. For others, the promise of spiritual provision is what first begins to awaken them to be asked the question, is there something more? For the Judeans in exile, the alarm is this: wake up, you're living in Babylonian captivity, don't be satisfied with anything less than dwelling with God in the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the message to every sinner. Don't be content with anything less than this. Beside that, it's not that if you come to Christ, he's going to give you a sort of meager provision, a little crusty bread and a small glass of water. He's not stingy with his provision. He's lavish with his provision. Again, his words, fattened livestock, butchered, everything is ready. Come to my feast. Look at the language of verse 55, 1. Come to the waters. The waters satisfy. That's the stuff of life. That's what sustains you. But then he also says, come and buy wine and milk. In other words, it's not just water that quenches thirst, but it's also wine, which Scripture says is given to make the heart glad, and milk, which is given to put fat on your bones and give strength to your bones. He doesn't just give you satisfaction, he gives you joy and strength and abundance. It's not a drop of water on a cool tongue. It's water to satisfy, it's milk to strengthen, it's wine to gladden. It's a feast, it's lavish. If you come to him, it's not a stipend. In fact, when you come to Christ, he doesn't say, wait until everyone is served before you have seconds. By the way, that's good for fellowship meals. I'm for that. And then also when we have the Lord's Supper, we're mindful that we have a finite proportion. But in fact, that's a sign of an infinite provision. Come and take all you want, food and drink enough for your souls. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? This is the next question that comes with it. The invitation then, now he makes an argument, sort of like those vendors do, in which he says, buy my falafel, not his falafel. What he wants to say is, buy this bread, not that bread. So now we're in the marketplace of ideas and the marketplace of religions and the marketplace of gospels in which there are promises that this bread will satisfy and another says this bread will satisfy. And God says, any bread that isn't the bread come down from heaven given by me isn't even bread. It's not even bread. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Or it's actually, I think, one word, no bread. Why do you spend, and this is what we do. We do this with our lives. We run after no bread, and we use our resources, our time, our energy, our finances, our capital. We build it into what is no bread. And I'm not saying that we don't buy clothes and shelter and enjoy the things that God has given us. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. But if we're chasing those things as if the ultimate promise for our body and soul will be found there, we are fools throwing money after what is no bread, what will not and does not satisfy. I think of this every year in August. We have, for us, a late summer Grange Fair, a little carnival, and and livestock showing in this at a small town near our home in Pennsylvania. And we always end by going over to the Midway and finishing up the day there. And my kids will often ask for cotton candy. If you've seen cotton candy, I don't know if that's an Australian thing or if that's just a... Well, it's a... It's a racket, cotton candy. It's a racket because it's big, beautiful, usually pink or blue, unnatural pink or blue, and it has the appearance of something great, bigger than a loaf of bread, and it promises great satisfaction, and you pay money for the cotton candy, and you put it in your mouth, and what happens when you put that cotton candy in your mouth? It almost evaporates. It's really does feel like a great trick. You spent money, you put it in your mouth, and almost as soon as it touches your tongue, all of the appearance of having substance just disappears. It's not like eating a nice, rich bread that really satisfies, that you can sink your teeth into, that you actually have to chew. You don't even have to chew cotton candy. It just dissolves almost instantly as soon as you touch it. Substituting that for bread would kill you. But this is what the world does. This is what sinners do. They run after that which is not bread as if it is bread. They labor for soul satisfaction and yet never find the genuine article. Beware of pseudo-satisfaction. I'll translate. Don't lay up your treasures in the place of exile. Don't lay them up where rust and moth destroy. Don't invest your soul in the things which can be stolen by thieves who break in. If your treasure is in heaven, and if you are seeking, Colossians 3 says, the things that are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, there no one can touch your inheritance. There you have bread to satisfy forever. There, if you drink the water, we read the text this morning, you will never thirst again. The Samaritan woman says, sir, give me this water. It's a good response. You should say the same. Give me this water. Well, now the question. How do I get this water, milk, wine, and bread? What's it worth, and how do I get it? These are actually two different questions. The first is, it's of infinite worth. It's none other than the bread come from heaven, God's own Son himself. The worth of the bread is infinite, but the price of the bread for you is without money, without price. In fact, it's interesting. It's free, but if it actually costs money, you could never afford it. In fact, if it isn't given to you, there's no other way for you to get it. You cannot bring something, as we even sang this morning, in your hands and say, for this, I offer an exchange for heavenly bread. There's nothing you can have that even remotely approximates the actual worth of the bread. And if God doesn't give it, you'll never get it. And that's how you get it. He gives it. Look again. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. And you might think to yourself, wow, that's sort of taunting me. I don't even have the means to get it, and you're saying come and buy. This is a strange sort of buying, isn't it? Buy without money. I don't think he means steal. When I was a kid, we had a nickname for petty theft, the five-finger discount theft. He's not saying, hey, I'll make a distraction and you grab it. He's actually saying come and buy. But the one who says come and buy without money, but the one who's saying come and buy without money is the one who's offering it to you. Buy without money, without price. Why do you spend yourself or your substance for what is no bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? So here's the question. How do I buy something without money? How does this transaction work? There's got to be some way for you to secure this water, milk, wine, and bread, and we're told what it is. Look at the middle of verse 2. Listen carefully to me. In fact, I say that again. Listen carefully and eat what is good. How do you take hold of this bread? How does this bread nourish you? How does this wine gladden you? How does this milk strengthen you? How does this water refresh you? How does it do it? How do you take hold of it? How do you take possession of it? Strangely, perhaps, with your ears. He says, come and listen carefully and eat. And I think he's actually saying, this is how we eat the bread from heaven, by listening. And I don't think it just means hearing. I think it means listening. There is a difference. Children know the difference. Mother says, are you listening to me? And that doesn't mean are sound waves agitating the nerve of Corti in your inner ear. That is not what that question means. Last year, my wife was going away with some girlfriends up to the mountains, and she had made some meals for me while she was gone. 3 days I was going to be there as a bachelor, and I don't remember. The kids never count on me for the food provision anyway. My wife was just, I think she had given them all instructions, and she was giving my mind. She opened up the refrigerator, and she went through different things that I could heat up, lasagnas and other things that she had made, and she really had me covered. And I stood at the refrigerator door, and I looked into the luminosity of refrigeration, and I looked at that food, and I concurred with the words said to me. And when she returned after the weekend, she came home and she opened up the refrigerator, and all the meals that she had prepared for me were still there. And she said, what have you been eating? And I told her that I've been eating tortilla chips and salsa and peanut butter and jam, which I'm not really much of a foodie. I could just do that every day. And she said, weren't you listening to me? And she was just a little, she had made a real effort for me. And it just turns out that I was hearing her words, but I wasn't taking them to heart. And I should have. Something else was on my mind, but that's what should have been on my mind. Listen carefully right now here in this sermon at Coomera Baptist Church. Do not do now what I did in front of the refrigerator. Hear it, but not listen to it. Listen. He doesn't just say, listen to me. He says, listen carefully, or take care to listen. Tune in. Tune out the other noise. Remove your distracted thoughts. We're talking about your body and soul and your eternity. Listen carefully. He's offering you bread from heaven. He's offering you wine for your heart to make you glad, milk to strengthen you, water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And if you don't eat this bread, and if you don't drink this drink, you will perish. Listen carefully. I could survive on peanut butter and jam, tortilla chips and salsa, but you cannot survive on no bread. So listen carefully and eat what is good. Listen carefully and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You eat with your ears. You listen and you take it to heart. Belief, faith, understanding, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, listening and taking in his word and believing that word, holding that word in your heart, that's how you eat this bread. Listening is the listening of a favorable response. Then there's also a command coupling with this, coming to the end of the first and large point. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We'll stop there in the middle of 7. This elaborates on the command. The command to listen, now in verse 6, is the command to seek and to call. He calls, listen carefully, and then a response to his call, you should call, and it should be, Lord, I believe, save me from my no bread diet. Save me from running after that which is not God, which is not the gospel. Save me. It comes as a command. The command is to believe and to repent. You cannot receive, here's the key, you cannot receive the Lord's provisions while holding on to the no bread. It's not like a smorgasbord where you come and say, oh, well, we've got some manna, some bread from heaven over here, and for those who care, we've got some no bread, and here we've got some water that satisfies, and here's water that will make you thirstier if you drink it. We've got some ocean water over here, and we've got some fresh water over here. Those two meals cannot sit on the same table. You cannot pull up to the Lord's feast and keep eating the garbage and the no bread and the false water that is offered by the world. You cannot eat the bread from heaven and also the bread that perishes. You cannot do both. It's not in all of the above. You cannot eat of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. What partnership has light with darkness, has truth with lies? There is a certain sense in which listening and receiving this message means forsaking all false gospels. There is a forsaking. Pull up a table, feast yourself, but don't think that you can continue with your former diet. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now you might ask the question, well, when is that? Seek him while he was near. Listen to that. He is near to you right now in his word. When should you seek him? Now is the day of salvation. When is a good time to come and buy without money? Now is a good time. Don't delay. Don't even wait for the sermon to end if you haven't taken him in faith. Buy now. Now is the day of salvation. When is the bread being offered to me? It's being offered to you right this moment. Christ has died. Christ has raised. The bread come from heaven. And if you trust that to save you from your sins, you will be saved right now. Right this moment. When are we going to go buy? Don't dither. Don't dally, as my mother used to say. Get out there and do it now. Go and listen, believe, forsake your sins, and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. How do I know? Because the Savior is speaking to you through his word in this moment. Whether I'm the one relating it to you, or whether you're reading it for yourself, or a friend is sharing it with you, then God speaks. Then God summons. There the offer is being made. Don't go home and think it over. Don't go and seek out other counsel. This counsel is God's counsel, not man's. Receive his word. And then we're told to return to the Lord. Forsake our ways. Well, let's come to the gospel promise then. And for all of this, secondly, what do you get? Verse 3, we'll begin there. The second half of it. Hear in your soul, listen, he says, incline your ear and come to me, believe, return. And then he says, hear if you do it. That's how you eat, right? You eat by hearing. You eat by taking it to heart. Hear, and first promise, you shall live. Your soul, your life shall be a living. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. So what do you get? Life, promised to you by covenant. A covenant is an agreement where one person and another make promises to each other. And the promises that God makes to you, if you come and listen and believe, are, and then he specifies, life, particularly as embodied in the promise made to David. Well, there is, in a certain sense, an answer to a prayer. David's son Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42, prays this prayer, 2 Chronicles 6:42. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David, or your mercies to David. And then this one says, if you listen to him, you will receive the sure mercies of David. This is an answer to Solomon's prayer. So we do actually need to work this out a little bit. What are the mercies given to David? If you would, and I'd encourage you here to turn over for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan is speaking to David. If you remember this, David had revealed his plans to build a house for God on Mount Zion, and Nathan had somewhat hastily told him, go do all that is in your heart. And then in a vision, Nathan was told that David should not be the one to build God's house, but rather God would establish David's house forever, and one of David's descendants would establish God's house forever. That's the context. And we pick up the promise in 2 Samuel 7, and I want to pick it up in verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Because if we're gonna, if the promise is the sure mercies of David, let's understand what those mercies are. Look at verse 8 with me. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover," and now here come the sure mercy. So the first mercies are to David himself, making him a great shepherd, giving him peace on every side. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own." Listen to this, here it comes. "And move no more." In other words, the sure mercies of David are these. If David is your shepherd, if he's the one, if he is the shepherd looking after your soul, if he's the king reigning over your heart, then he establishes for you a dwelling place from which you will never be uprooted. That's not how it was with Adam in the garden. He was exiled from his home. That's not how it was with Israel in the promised land. They were exiled from their home. 712, the northern kingdom is taken off. In 586, the southern kingdom is taken off to Chaldea. A home with God forever. That's what he's talking about. A place which will never be destroyed. A place which will never be reduced to rubble. Look, he goes on a little further. "That they may dwell and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." In other words, a happy, permanent habitation with God, where the wicked do not pull our hearts away into idolatry or destroy our home, where the wicked do not destroy, and where the people who live in the home do not, as it were, apostatize. These are the sure mercies of David. Verse 11, "Since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused that, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you he will make of you a house." So here it is. He's going to establish David's line. The one in David's line is going to establish a permanent, peaceful dwelling of his people with God forever. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 55. When he says he will give you the sure mercies of David, permanent dwelling of God without possibility of apostasy or affliction by the wicked. Safety, happiness, purity of heart, permanent dwelling. Christ says in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place for us. Christ says in John 14 that he's the one who's actually building a habitation for us with God. He's the one who promises in Thessalonians that when he brings us to himself, we shall, here's the promise, forever be with the Lord. Adam didn't have that promise. Israel didn't have that promise. Both of them were kicked out of their dwelling place with God. But if you receive this gospel, here's the promise: you will never be exiled. Your heart will be protected and sanctified. Those who oppose you will in fact be kept at bay, and you will dwell with God forever. What's he going to give you? What do you get if you eat this bread? Eternal life in the presence of God with no possibility of losing it. You have never had a better offer. You have never had a better promise. Now the question, what gets that for us? How do we achieve the sure mercies of David? It is in the gospel of Jesus. I need to be very careful about this. Isaiah 53, in his gospel, he bears our sins. He takes away our offenses by bearing them as a substitute. In the gospel, he receives the chastisement that was due to our sin. That's the first thing. Secondly, in the gospel, he rises from the dead. In the gospel, he conquers the grave. In the gospel, he achieves eternal life by achieving it in his own person. In a sermon in Acts 13, there's a statement about Christ's resurrection as that which establishes the sure mercies of David. Listen to the words of Acts 13, verse 34. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead," that is Jesus, "no longer to return to decay," got it in mind? Christ raised up eternally, never to die again, the eternal state. "He has spoken in this way," and then he cites Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." What is it that secures this promise for you? the resurrection of Christ. Christ, in his own humanity, has laid hold of the eternal state. He is raised up never to die. He has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. He, as resurrected, secures for you the sure mercies of David. He's the one who moves it merely from promise to certainty. In fact, I'm tempted to not go into this, but then I'm going to give way to temptation here. Something really almost unspeakable is going on. In the raising up of Christ's body, if you remember in John 2, Jesus he speaks of his own body as the temple. The house of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God with man. Not a tent that could be torn down, not a building that could be reduced to rubble. The dwelling of God with man in a permanent fixture, the building of God's house, is ultimately not in Solomon's construction of the house. It is in Jesus' resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of David is in his body establishing the house or the dwelling of God forever. Not in mortality, but immortality. The eternal dwelling of God with man is finally built, not when Solomon, as it were, lays the last stone, but the dwelling of God with man is finally built and ready for habitation when Christ is raised from the dead. His resurrection is the Son of David building the house of God. Also, his resurrection from the dead, God raised him up and seated him on the throne of David at his right hand. The resurrection of Jesus is also the establishing of David's house forever. David's descendant sits forever on a throne, never to be taken away. God's house is forever built, and they converge in resurrection. Resurrection is the fulfillment of the sure mercies according to David. This is the establishment of David's house forever. This is the establishment of God's house forever. It is in the gospel of Christ raised that all of these promises are for us, yes. And through Christ is our amen. So let it be. These are the promises. Moreover, just a brief observation, he speaks about the sure mercies of David. Nobody ever talked about the sure mercies of Adam, like he had them until he didn't. Nobody talks about the sure mercies of Moses. Moses says, if you don't obey, the sword's going to devour you and the land will vomit you out. There's no such thing as the sure mercies of Moses or the sure mercies of Adam, but there are the sure mercies of David, inasmuch as his son is raised never to die again, and if you just listen with your ears and believe, his life is your life. His house is your house. His peace and dwelling with God is your peace and dwelling with God. These aren't possible mercies. These are sure mercies. Sure mercies. Look at verses 7, staying with this thought for a moment. 7, pick it up in the middle. And he will have mercy on him, the one who returns to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and who returns to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You might think to yourself, okay, these are all really wonderful promises. I heard the call. I hear the promises, but you don't know me. Well, you're right. You're right. I don't know you. And you don't know me. In fact, you might know yourself to be worse than everyone else around you knows you to be. You're actually worse than you think you are. This is why we pray, acquit me of hidden faults. There's more wrong with you than you think. And don't be tempted to think, as you might be, this is good, but this is for good people. This is for people who've got it all together. This is for people who are living well. Christ says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say he'll offer you pardon. He does say that, but that's not all he says. He says he will abundantly pardon. How great is your sin? Greater than you know. How great is his mercy? Greater still. Greater still. He is a God of abundant pardon, lavish. The worst of sinners, if they cry out, God, forgive me for the sake of Christ, for his crucifixion and resurrection, taking my sin and giving me life, I have nothing to buy with. I have ears to hear, give me that. Listen carefully, receive, and he will abundantly pardon. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28. He says, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Not you who've got it together, you who know that in your heart that your sin dogs you and it plagues you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are no qualifications on this. If you just simply come and cast your burden on him, he promises to give you rest. That is the fulfillment of verse 7. He will have mercy on him and come to your God. He will abundantly pardon. You don't have too much sin for Jesus. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. God's mercy is greater than our iniquity. That's your only hope. And that's what he promises to us. He goes on a little further. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this is just generally true. God is all wise. We aren't. God's ways are mysterious and secret sometimes, and ours aren't so mysterious. But I think what he's getting at in the immediate context here is this. When he says, God will abundantly pardon, and then the very next verse, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I think what he's saying is, I'm not like man. Men are unforgiving. Men are harsh. Men bear grudges. And even when they say, I forgive you, it can almost, the slightest offense can almost wipe out the forgiveness. It's not like Psalm 103 with men. In Psalm 103, God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. He does not hold your faults against you. Men are unforgiving. Men are severe. Men are not so abundant and lavish with their kindness. When David sinned, and God gave him, and taking the census, and God gave him a choice of what kind of punishment, because there was going to be a punishment for his sin, David prays, do not let me fall into the hands of wicked men, but God, who is great in mercy. And there's a plague for 3 days. If it comes to being judged by God or be judged by man, better be judged by God because he's abundant in mercy. And the point is, men aren't abundant in mercy. Men are vindictive. Men have long memories. Men are easily provoked. Men are touchy, sensitive, proud, and cruel. Each of us has that in our heart somewhere. Each of us has to fight to eradicate that, but that's not God. He will abundantly pardon. He doesn't think like we think. That's what he's saying. His ways with sinners are not like our ways with sinners, our grudgy, axe grinding, never letting it go way. God's ways aren't like that. Generally true, but even salvifically true, he doesn't deal with us the way that sinners do. His word goes forth with power. He makes now a call to you and a promise to you. And this is not a vain and empty word. This is not just pie in the sky. This is not hollow, pretty platitudes that don't actually have power. This word has power. This word is living. This word is sure. This is the word of God. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish what I please, that it shall prosper for the thing in which I send it. Here's the promise also, that the gospel is a gospel of power that doesn't just promise, but even brings about the good result. Finally, gospel outcomes. Let's wrap this up. Where does all this take us? A great call, a marvelous call, a call to come and receive a lavish provision, and all you've got to do is listen, believe, and say no to the no bread. The promise, the holy and sure mercies of David. How's that look in the end? Pick it up with me in verse 4 and 5. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the peoples. That is David. Interestingly, he says, I have given him as a witness to the peoples. David himself did not really rule over the peoples. Look at verse 3. A leader or a commander for the people. David was a commander of Israel's army. But this David that he speaks of here is a commander of an army of hosts, angels and men across the globe. A leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. Nations which do not know you shall run to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. In the raising up of Christ, the banner and the sign of salvation has now been hoisted up for all to see. And he summons an army. He summons followers, disciples, and not just disciples, but sons and daughters from the ends of the earth to come and rally themselves under this banner. This is a banner that isn't ethnically Jewish. This is a banner that is for Jew and Gentile, for free and slave, for male, female. This kind of goes to the everyone who thirsts. He's a banner. He's a rallying point. He's a captain. He's a savior for anyone, no matter where, no matter what condition, to rally under. He will be a sign to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. This is a message that plays in Philadelphia, and it plays in Qumran just as well. And anywhere else that there are sinners on this earth, this is the sign that is hoisted up. Come and rally under and rank yourself under this one. And surely you'll call a nation you don't know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. What he's saying is those who are far from God in the world and who are strangers to the covenants of promise need not continue estranged. If you're a stranger to his promises, become a friend. Listen carefully, and he'll call you son. He'll call you daughter. No longer alien and no longer stranger, but heir of salvation. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, it is in the glorification of Jesus. Well, what about us then? Verse 12. For you shall go out, if you hear the word, if you receive it, if you eat this bread, you shall go out, he says in verse 11, or verse 12, you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The language here is interesting. It's Exodus language. He's using the language of going out from bondage, going out from exile, going out from slavery. In fact, in the immediate context, if you look just briefly with me at Isaiah 51, verse 11, there's Exodus language already in the preceding context. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Listen to how they come to Zion. They don't come to Zion dragging their feet, beaten and downtrodden. It says they come to Zion with singing. If you come to him today and you don't have joy in your heart, he will put real joy in your heart, not that ephemeral, temporary joy. He will put a song in your mouth. He will put gladness in your heart for sadness, freedom for slavery, truth for error, light for darkness. 51:11, with everlasting joy on their heads. When we return from exile, when this second Exodus comes, it's an exodus full of joy and singing. And they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing, he says, shall flee away. What's the outcome? No more sorrow, no more sighing, abundant joy. Chapter 52, verse 11 and 12 makes the same case. Depart, depart, go out from there. Flee from the realm of bondage and slavery. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now come over to our verse, verse 12. For you shall go out. This, again, is Exodus language. You shall go out and be led out with joy and be led with peace. Listen, what's the outcome? If you come to him even this day, you will have a song put in your heart. You right now will begin to participate in joy, real joy. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Here he moves into even beyond just our temporary, into the future. Jan Ritterbos says, at this point, the depiction of Israel's return melts into the picture of the great time of salvation that will dawn in the last days. In this time, the eternal climax is the theme, to God be the glory. If you do this, you will be part, not just of a holy company of people saved from their sins, you will be given entrance into new creation, a new order of things, free of the curse, the trees now themselves clapping their hands, telling the glory of God, even as the heavens do. And look at this, curse reversal. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Pleasantness, peace, no more curse, no more sighing, and it shall be to the Lord. For Yahweh, this shall be a name. This will be the showing of his glory. How beautiful to be a part of the showing of the glory of God. He glorifies himself by filling you with bread from heaven, wine, milk, and water, and making you glad. God's glory wrapped up in your gladness. That's not your ways. That's not your thoughts. That's the God of great mercy and compassion. And listen to round it out. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This banner will never be brought down. This banner will never be captured. This kingdom shall endure. That's the promise. So I leave you with one word. Hey! That's the word. Well, let's pray. God, you're good to us. Better than we know. You're kind, merciful. You take sinners and you abundantly pardon. God, I pray for any here who have not received Christ, that they see his glory. They see in his death and resurrection the only hope of salvation. And they see in that salvation the prospect of great joy, of living in peace with you, not only for a while in this life, but Lord, even for eternity. For those of us who have tasted and seen that you are good, Lord, forgive us for our sins, for forgetting how good you are. Restore and renew for us that joy and that appreciation and that delight in the gospel that was ours when we first began with Christ, that we might continue on a joyful people seeking the things above where Christ is seated, knowing that there he builds a habitation for us with you. For all of these things, we are truly grateful, Lord. We offer up our praise and thanks in Christ's name.